2 Kings chapter 10, beginning at verse 18, reading to verse 28. This is the word of God. Then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. And now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it in cunning, in order that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they went into the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to one who was in charge of the wardrobe, Bring out garments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out garments for them. And Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshippers of Baal, Search and see that there may be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshippers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he had said, The one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange. And it came about as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, Go in, kill them, let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. And the guard they killed, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. And then just a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning at verse 20, But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. In 2 Kings 9 and 10, we are reading about the judgment that God brings through Jehu. That judgment that comes upon Ahab and Joram, his son, upon Jezebel, upon all of Ahab's house, all of their descendants, upon the worshippers of Baal, and upon Baal himself. I did not weary you this evening with the reading of the whole of 2 Kings chapter 10. You can do that on your own. It is a bloody, bloody account. Note again that Elisha has disappeared from the narrative. In all of these judgment scenes, it is Elijah, the word of the Lord through the prophet Elijah, that is being cited and recalled. Remember back in 1 Kings 21:21, Elijah confronts Ahab after the murder of Naboth, and this is where it all starts. The wickedness of Ahab, demonstrated in his stealing the vineyard of Naboth. Elijah confronts him in 1 Kings 21:21 in Naboth's vineyard outside the city of Jezreel. And Elijah delivers God's promise of judgment upon him. Quote, Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away. I will utterly sweep you away. Judgment there is also pronounced upon Jezebel, and judgment is pronounced at the same time on their whole house as well. God instructs Elisha to anoint Jehu, king of Israel, and it is Jehu who actually fulfills this promise of wrath and judgment first given to the prophet Elijah. And after 2 Kings 9 and 10, and all the grisly details of Jehu's execution of this divine judgment. We read this in 2 Kings 10:28, the last verse that I read to you tonight from that chapter. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. That summary statement, short and sweet. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. In 2 Kings 9 and 10, we are reading about what God does. Remember the main point of the section. The message for the day and for the era is God is salvation. And we are reading one story after the other about what God does in his struggle and his striving with the kingdom of Israel to turn them from their sin and to deliver them from their captivity to Baal. It's all about what God does to save his people from their enemy. It's all about what God does to save his people from their captivity and their enslavement to Baal, who has been introduced into the nation by Ahab and his wicked queen. In 2 Kings 9 and 10, we are reading about the complete eradication. We are reading about the complete eradication of the enemy of God and the enemy of his people. Jehu, as you read chapter 10, will be methodical. Verse chapter 9 and 10. Jehu is methodical. He will not stop until all the vestiges of Ahab, Jezebel, their house, and the worship of Baal are removed. He's relentless. He pursues this with an absolute passion to complete that mission and that task. Indeed, you must keep in mind as well that Jehu pursues this mission out of less than a pure heart. He's happy to do this. He's the new king. But what's in his heart is the same thing that's been in the heart of all the kings of the northern kingdom. The reason why the kingdom is split in the first place and the reason why there is the worship of Dan and Baal established is that the kings of the northern kingdom desire unity to keep their kingdom and to preserve it against being united again with the kingdom of Judah. And in order for there to be political unity, there must be religious unity. And so none of the kings, Jehu included, none of the kings, including Jehu, get rid of the golden calf worship at Dan and Bethel. So in 2 Kings 10:31, you read, "But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin." So Jehu keeps the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. He will still hold to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. How powerful these things are, how seductive and deceitful they are. Jehu still loves his own kingdom more than he loves God. He still loves his own kingdom and his own position and his own power more than he loves God. But nevertheless, taking all of that into consideration, nevertheless, we read in 2 Kings 10:30, "And the Lord said to Jehu," now God is going to commend this man. "The Lord said to Jehu, quote, 'Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel.'" And you read in verse 36 that Jehu himself reigns as king in Israel for 28 years. Jehu is a better king than Ahab was. You remember back in 1 Kings 20, Ahab captured Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, or the king of Syria, the sworn enemy of Israel. But Ahab, out of his own pride and arrogance, lets Ben-Hadad go. Ahab lets the enemy go so that Ben-Hadad can further menace, afflict, enslave, destroy God's people. This man, Ben-Hadad, in Syria, returns and repeatedly interrupts and threatens the peace and the security of the nation. A great failure on the part of the king. Ahab allows that to happen. He will not utterly eradicate Ben-Hadad. That's his job. He's the king. And his job is to defend the people, his people, against the attack of that enemy. Ahab fails. But Jehu demonstrates that he is better in that sense. Better in that sense. He is more faithful as a king. And he will do the bidding of the Lord. And it is through Jehu's hand that Baal is eradicated. and God's people are delivered and saved from this enemy. It is through the eradication of the enemy of God's people by Jehu again that we see a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your Savior will be relentless in his task to utterly eradicate the enemy. So I reminded you of that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, specifically verses 25 and 26. Speaking of the reign of Christ, Paul says this: "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Our Lord, in his kingship, will not cease his work. He will not cease his work. He will not deliver up the kingdom to the Father. He will not cease his work until the enemy, Satan, and all of Satan's hosts arrayed against us are eradicated and Satan himself cast into the lake of fire. You and I and all of God's redeemed are in possession of an eternal life, an eternal peace, an eternal kingdom, never to be interrupted and never to be threatened again, because you have a king who completely eradicates your enemy. He will not come again to destroy you or to harm you or to take from you the things that your Savior has given to you. Jehu comes to Jezreel. In this story, in 2 Kings 9, it begins. He comes to Jezreel. He rides swiftly in his chariot to execute judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel and their house. Remember the summary statement in regard to Ahab, the epitaph that would be written upon his tombstone, 1 Kings 21:25. "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." There was no king so evil as this king because his wife incited him. Because of this great evil, God promised to visit them in judgment and destroy them and destroy their posterity. Jehu is the Lord's instrument to bring that judgment, to fulfill the word of the Lord against the enemies of the Lord. So the anointed of the Lord, all the kings are representative of the anointed one. But this one, this anointed of the Lord, Jehu, the new king, slays Joram, the son of Ahab, the enemy of God. He puts an arrow in the heart of the king's enemies, the Lord's enemies. Jehu casts his body into Naboth's vineyard, into a garden. The sin of Ahab, who murdered Naboth and his sons and robbed him of his garden, is visited upon Ahab's son. The garden transgression of the gardener king Ahab is punished with death upon him and upon his posterity. The judgment comes to the gardener king's posterity in a garden. This coming of Jehu in judgment reminding us that when Christ comes at the end of the world, he will come in judgment upon the enemies of God to pierce them through. But as I've reminded you, gospel before judgment. Gospel before judgment. Christ comes first not to pierce his enemies, but to be pierced in their place, in our place, in your place and mine. Then also Jehu, the Lord's anointed, comes to Jezreel swiftly in his chariot to slay Jezebel, the enemy of God. He's at his task. He's going to be relentless in the task. He's going to fulfill it completely. He arrives beneath her apartment window in the wall of the city. She is the queen. She has put on her makeup and done up her hair. She is also a pagan woman. She represents the world and all of its enticements and lusts. She is the seducer and the intimidator of the church. She seduces Ahab. She seduces the nation of Israel, of the kingdom of Israel. She is the persecutor of the prophets of the Lord. She is the one who threatens the life of Elijah. She is the seducer and the intimidator of the church. From her high and mighty perch, she looks with contempt from her high and mighty and arrogant eyes. Here's the world. Even in the face of judgment, she is proud and contemptuous and unrepentant. Jehu has her thrown down to the ground, to the dust. He tramples her under his feet with his chariot and horses. Jezebel, this representative of the seducing and enticing and intimidating world, is really the serpent in disguise, is really the devil in disguise. J. Jehu, as a type of King Jesus, tramples the serpent under his feet. This coming of Jehu in judgment upon Jezebel reminds us that when Christ comes again at the end of the world, he will come in judgment upon the enemies of God, upon this world, and crush the enemy under his feet. One of the images of the book of Revelation is that that day will be the day of the great winepress of the wrath of God, the pressing underfoot of the wicked of the earth. But gospel before judgment. Gospel before judgment. Christ comes the first time not to crush the enemy, but to be crushed himself in the place of the enemies of God, in your place and mine. Thus writes Isaiah in Isaiah 53:5, he was crushed for our iniquities. In 2 Kings 10, as you move into that chapter, Jehu, as the anointed king, continues to execute judgment upon the enemies of God. He is relentless. He will not stop until all of this matter is taken care of and this threat to God's people is removed, never to return, never to be visited upon them again. Jehu will not rest until all the enemies are eradicated from Israel. Ahab and Jezebel have a total of 70 sons, and chapter 10, verses 1 to 11 records their executions. I'll spare you the bloody details. As I said, you can read them for yourself. These details, as unpleasant as they are to read, have a purpose. When final judgment comes, it is a bloody judgment. It involves the shedding of blood. It is a holocaust when that judgment comes. You may remember at the end of Matthew 24, our Savior is speaking and he's picturing the end of the world, the unfaithful servants who beat their fellow slaves. And you read this, the master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall there be and the gnashing of teeth. And that word there, cut, means to severely scourge. Severely scourge. These pictures are pictures of covenant wrath. I shared with you before that the language in the Old Testament to make a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. Meaning that when the covenant is set in place, that to violate that covenant, the punishment would be that that one who violated the covenant would be cut off or cut up. Again, at the second coming of Christ, Christ will cut off the enemies of God. But again, gospel before judgment. Gospel before judgment. Christ's first coming is to himself be cut off in place of those enemies. Christ's purpose in his first coming is to first himself be cut up. Christ's purpose in his first coming is himself first to be severely scourged in our place. Gospel before judgment, the era in which you live, this day and age. Gospel before judgment. Notice that the proof of the execution of Ahab's 70 sons is brought to Jehu in the city of Jezreel. The city of Jezreel figuring prominently in these chapters. Jehu will not rest until all enemies are destroyed. Why is Ahab's posterity cut off? The reason why Ahab's posterity is cut off, because of Ahab's sin. He killed Naboth and his posterity. He killed Naboth and Naboth's sons. Don't doubt it. God is a God of justice. Sometimes justice is delayed. But as I reminded you, justice delayed is not justice escaped. And God deliberately brings to pass in his wrath and judgment, those very things that the wicked of the earth intend to inflict upon other people. Think of the story of David and Goliath. How Goliath boasts about David, how he would kill him that day and feed his flesh to the birds of the air. And you read the story, it's David who slays Goliath, and it's Goliath's flesh that is fed to the birds of the air. That's a principle that you continuously see in the scriptures. It always comes to pass in the justice of God. Ahab and his posterity are destroyed because Ahab in his wickedness destroyed Naboth and his posterity. Why the emphasis on the city of Jezreel? It's filled with all kinds of content. Jezreel means, I haven't pointed this out to you yet, but Jezreel means God sows. God sows. It is a city. The city of Jezreel is in a fertile plain in the kingdom of Israel. The summer palace of Israel's kings was located there. It was surrounded by the royal gardens. And coming to the fore in the whole presentation of Jezreel is Ahab's sin. He's the gardener king who commits his transgression in the garden of Naboth and kills Naboth and his sons. The justice of God will be meted out upon him. The sons of the gardener king will be slain in that city of Jezreel, in the surrounding area of that garden city. Then in 2 Kings 10, 18 to 28, we have the final showdown between Jehu and the Lord's anointed and the enemies of God. He is relentless. He will not stop until this enemy is eradicated. He will not rest until the enemy is destroyed. And this deals with all of the worshipers of Baal, the temple of Baal itself. The temple that Ahab built for the worship of Baal was situated in Samaria, and Jehu goes there. Jehu pretends to be a devoted worshiper of Baal, 2 Kings 10, 18 to 19. He calls for a solemn assembly. It's all a deception to ferret out and to draw out all the worshipers of Baal in the country. It works perfectly, verse 21. All the worshipers of Baal from all over Israel assemble in Samaria at Baal's temple. The house is filled from one end to the other. And then you read how Jehu and 80 of his men surround the temple. Not one of the worshippers of Baal escapes. Jehu has the house of Baal torn down. You see the utter destruction that he is bringing upon this whole movement. All of its devotees. The building itself, the idol itself, everything will be removed. Jehu has the house of Baal torn down, verses 26 to 27. It is made into a latrine, a garbage dump, a sewage heap. Verse 28 then says it all. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. Jehu would not rest. He's the king. He would not rest until all the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people are destroyed. He will not rest until they are all destroyed. And the place where Baal was worshipped, that place of immorality, that place of infant sacrifice and of all the abominations of Baal is destroyed. It becomes a despised and forsaken place, a place of refuse and rubbish and sewage. And that's what will happen when our Lord returns. That's what he will make of the city of this world and the impenitent of this world. It will be Gehenna. The place of the skull, place of death, place of refuse. But before judgment, gospel. Your Lord comes into this world and he himself dies on a place called Gehenna, on a refuse heap for your sake and for mine. You remember from our study in Genesis that God put Adam in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. And I reminded you that Adam had the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And as king, he had a particular responsibility among others in the midst of that garden. He was there to cultivate it and to keep it. He had a cultural task to cultivate it. He had a cultic. I hope you understand when I use that word. Cultic is a religious idea, a religious word. He had also a cultic, a religious task. We pointed out then that to keep the garden was his cultic task. It was his religious task. To keep the garden meant that Adam was to guard the garden. He was to guard it. The garden was the first earthly replica of the heavenly kingdom. It was the special meeting place between God and his people where the covenant exchange took place. The Garden of Eden then was a holy sanctuary. As the form of the kingdom undergoes development throughout redemptive history, the form of that holy sanctuary changes. The church today is that form of that kingdom, is the form of that holy sanctuary. But the garden was the first one. And Adam was there to guard that holy sanctuary. He was to guard it against any intrusion of the enemy, against anything alien to the holiness of God or that which was hostile to God's name. That was his job. He's the king. He is to guard the sanctuary, the holiness of the sanctuary of God. Adam is the guard in the garden, is on guard duty. He's on guard duty to prevent the intrusion of the satanic serpent. This was Adam's function as he is made in God's image. This is one of his functions, made in God's image. It is the function of all who hold the office of rule and leadership and headship in the midst of the church. It is the responsibility of elders. It's the responsibility of husbands and fathers in regard to their homes, etc., that they guard against the intrusion of that which is evil and that which is wicked and that which is not holy and that which defiles the holy sanctuary of God. In answer to the question, why did God allow the temptation by Satan to occur? That's a no small question. Why was Satan allowed to intrude into the garden? The sovereign purpose of God is certainly the chief reason. That sovereign purpose of God is indeed mysterious. But we know that everything that God does is for his glory. That might trouble us sometimes, but everything that God does is for his glory, and it enlarges and increases in your sight the glory of his grace that is demonstrated toward you and toward me in our salvation. But also, something to take into consideration, God is bestowing on Adam the dignity of his office, having been made in the image of God. Just as Adam was a little creaturely replica of God, made in God's image, a little lord in creation, Adam was also in the image of God, given the responsibility to exercise and to execute judgment upon any enemy that would intrude into that sanctuary. Adam's responsibility, a privilege that God bestows upon him, a dignity that's bestowed upon him. He is to stand with God over against the intrusion of the enemy, and he is to participate in, with God, the exercise and execution of judgment upon the Satan serpent. God knows that Satan's there. He knows what he's up about, what he's all about, and what he intends to do. In actual fact, in the story of the intrusion of the serpent into the garden, we are reading about how God draws him there. God draws him there. And God draws him there to draw him to judgment. To draw him to judgment by the king who is to stand with the Lord and for the Lord against the enemy of God and the enemy of his people. God is drawing Satan into the garden to be judged by man. God brought him to the garden to be eradicated. He brought him to the garden to be eradicated. This is in keeping with what Paul will say later in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and following, when he tells us that the destiny of man is to judge angels. Do you realize the dignity that God bestowed upon Adam in the garden? This man is elevated to the place of image of God, and given to him is the dignity of being with God. He will with God judge angels. And the first angel that he was to judge was this wicked and fallen one, Satan himself. When Satan appears there in the garden and sets himself forth as God, opposing God, Adam was to rise up in holy judicial wrath and cleanse the sanctuary of that serpent. That's what he was supposed to do. That's what he was supposed to do. If he had done it, he wished that he had done it. I wish that he had done it. Realize that if he had done it, the end of the world, the final judgment that we're still thinking about and looking at coming at the end of this world, that final judgment would have taken place there and then. And you realize the rest of the development of human history would have been serene and peaceful, nothing but blessing, Nothing but good for however long God intended Adam and Eve to cultivate and keep the earth and to expand, make the whole earth into an earthly replica of the heavenly king. Nothing but serenity, nothing but peace, nothing but blessing, nothing but goodness, no death. You wish that Adam had done his job in the garden? Sure you do. But he didn't do his job in the garden. The first Adam was to guard God's sanctuary, so that when it was invaded by the dragon, he was to participate and share with God in the slaying of that dragon. If Adam had done that, the final judgment would have been at the beginning of history and not yet to come at the end. But the first Adam fails in his task as king. You know that. Instead of eradicating the enemy is allowed to escape. The enemy is allowed to live. He is allowed to escape, and in his escape, he is allowed to harass. He is allowed to menace. He is allowed to attack. He is allowed to harm repeatedly, again and again, God's people. But Christ, your Savior, the second Adam, will not fail in his office as king. Our Savior, the second person of the Trinity, humbles himself, takes upon himself our human nature, yet without sin. He is the God-man, and in our nature he comes to defeat Satan and crush him under his feet. Jesus is unique. He's God and he's man. But don't forget his humanity. And in his humanity, as he stands in his office to come and to defeat the evil one, he is representative of you and me. We stand with him in that. He comes in our nature to defeat Satan and to crush him under his feet. And when he does that, Jesus restores us to the dignity that God intended for us to have from the beginning of creation. In Christ, you and I, the redeemed people of God, are told in the future that we will judge angels. That we will judge angels. But even now, our Savior's victory over Satan, our Savior's trampling Satan under his feet, we are a part of that. We are united to him in that. So Paul can tell the Romans in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The church here is promised that in the day to day fight and battle with Satan, the cross of Christ, that crushing blow, Satan is alive, but he is not well. He continues to menace the church as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We are reminded by Paul in Romans 16:20, and by our God, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In the battles that continue and remain, the God of grace, the God who has established peace between himself and us, through Christ, the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent, that same God promises us that in our fight and our struggles of faith, he will give us the victory. He will give us the victory. He will crush Satan under your feet in the crushing of Satan under the feet of Jesus. Jesus crushes Satan under his feet, and you are united to him. So in him, he is crushed under your feet as well. John Murray will say of this promise in Romans 16:20, it is a promise of the final subjugation of all enemies that comes within the horizon of this promise recorded in this verse. Again, I read to you 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26, for Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, trampled, crushed under his feet. That's the symbol of victory, the foot upon the neck of the enemy, the crushing, the subjugation of the enemy under the foot. He must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. All enemies. In Romans 8, I've reminded you before, Paul personifies those enemies. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death, life, angels, principalities. What are the things that are getting at you and bugging you? The spirit of little irritations, that's one of my favorite ones. The spirit of little irritations. But God in Christ has subdued them all. Christ as King eradicates the enemy, all of them, thoroughly and completely. In Colossians 2:5, Paul pictures it again. God has disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in Christ. All the enemies that stand between you and heaven and glory are by your Savior pacified. By your Savior pacified. He eradicates them all. 1 Corinthians 15:26. Death, physical death. Spiritual death has already been overcome. Death, physical death, the last enemy that will be destroyed. But your Savior will not relinquish. He will not relent until the enemy is completely eradicated and we are all raised from the dead physically and in our bodies. Christ the King, foreshadowed in Jehu, will not rest. He will not stop until the enemy is eradicated. The new sanctuary of God, the church, will be defended. It will be preserved. It will be protected. It will be kept in life and peace and security. Never, never to be threatened again. Never, never to be interrupted again. Romans 8:28. That's what's behind Paul's glorious statements in this chapter. All works together for good, to a happy outcome, to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It's all secured, never to be interrupted, never to be threatened again. Romans 8:31, God is for us. Those great verses, God is for us, and who can be against us? If we've been justified by God, who can lay any charge to the elect? You see what he's saying? No charge can be laid against those that God has justified in Christ. Your peace, your salvation, never will be interrupted, never will be threatened again. Romans 8:39. For nothing can separate us. Absolutely nothing can separate us, threaten, interrupt it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. What you have is a Savior who completely eradicates the enemy, and you will never be threatened by him again. He will never work his work to interrupt the peace, the security, the blessedness, the life, the eternal life that you have in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the full assurance of all of your word. We thank you for the demonstration of your great love and faithfulness in giving your Son, our King, to come into this world and to defeat the evil one, to defeat all of your enemies and ours, in order that we might obtain from him an eternal security, an eternal rest, an eternal life and peace that can never be interrupted or threatened again. We thank you, O Lord, that we have nothing less than that eternal life. We pray that you would help us to rest in it. We pray that you would help us day unto day to live out of it by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, let's sing hymn number 3, the first tune, hymn number 3.